You would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And we are going to start a couple of messages. I hesitate to call it a series, but it's going to be a couple of messages, lessons, I guess, for our Wednesday night format here on what I'm calling social issues. Let me give you a rundown of the topics that will be discussed. First of all, this week and probably next week, we are going to be discussing God and government, and looking at the biblical basis for government and our responsibility to government, specifically when government and God collide, and as we have seen over the last couple of years. So we'll start there. Tonight and probably next week as well. I want to give you, hopefully, a theological basis for understanding our position in, as it relates to government. And the second one is I want to give you a flavor of the state of the church. And by the word church, I use that word broadly, meaning sort of the state of the church in the United States and maybe generally in the world. But what I want to do there is take 2 weeks probably, and one, I want to show you some videos of just what is happening in the world outside of us. I believe that most of us, and probably for our benefit, absolutely for our benefit, but most of us are very isolated from the broader Christian world, the Christian mainstream. And I probably could list authors today that are selling hundreds of thousands of books in our country, and most of you would say, I have never even heard of that person, which is fine. I just think that we are very isolated in our church and in the influences that we have, and I believe there's some value in understanding where the church is in our country to enable us to better be able to pray and see why things are happening that are happening. And the moral of that story is they are happening because our churches are no longer churches. And so that's sort of an understanding of that. Then I want to jump into some relevant or current issues that are occurring today. We'll do a week, maybe again, two on critical race theory and intersectionality. Critical race theory is it's a theory that has been around, obviously, for a long time, created or sort of spawned out of Marxist ideology. Karl Marx was sort of the founder, I guess, of critical thinking, critical theory, sorry, and is a very, very dangerous ideology and essentially a religion that is infecting or has infected and is prevalent in our every major institution in our country today, every major denomination in our country today. It is what is driving so successfully the adoption of equality and inclusiveness and all the other trendy words that you're hearing today. It is the thing that you see, at least on Fox News, parents screaming at school administrators over having a critical race theory being taught in their classrooms, because it is it's that dangerous, and I believe it's really important for us as Christians and citizens of this country to understand exactly what that is, because we don't know it, but we are confronted with it every single day, and I think it's a very important thing for us to understand. So we'll look at that, and then we will look at I've got sort of a four topics essentially that we will combine. They are abuse, abortion, suicide, and addiction, and essentially four blights on the church in the United States of America. And again, those are abortion, abuse, suicide, and addiction. Four blights on the Church of America. So tonight I want to just start by talking about and starting to build for you a theological basis for government, its authority, and our response, right and wrong, to it. And we obviously have a classic case in Acts chapter 5, and starting in verse 29, the go-to passage, if you will, on this topic. I want you to understand or know that tonight I'm going to be taking some thoughts from this book, which is called God versus Government. It is written by Nathan Bouzinitz and James Coates. You might recognize the name James Coates. He was the pastor from Canada that was arrested and served, I think, almost 30 days in prison for holding church services in Canada. This book tells of kind of his story and testimony of how those events came to be and the way that really God delivered him there and the impact that he has had. But he preached several messages as to his church as things in Canada and in his province specifically were sort of escalating. He preached a series of four messages on God versus government, and essentially those have been transcribed and put into a book format. So tonight I'm going to be talking to you about just kind of taking some of my notes. I should say more than some. Most of these thoughts come from the positions taken in this book. So I think this is an extremely valuable book for you. It's a very easy read. I would really highly recommend you either buy this and read it or listen to it. It will give you great encouragement and confidence in the faith and in, you know, a theological basis for understanding how we respond to government, especially as we see that happening more and more. So I'm very, very thankful for this book. I'm thankful for the men, for their testimonies, and for the opportunity to be able to present some of these things to you all tonight. So tonight we're going to look at five biblical principles for dealing with government. Five biblical principles for dealing with government. The first verse comes to us in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, where Peter is preaching, and he's been arrested and condemned. He says, they tell him to stop preaching, and he says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" Let me just pray real quick, and then we will start. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word and ask for your blessing upon it. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's continue to read Peter in verse number 30. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so it is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." And so Peter is ordered to stop doing something that God has told him to do. Okay, so God's rule says to Peter, go and be a witness of me, right? Both in Judea and Jerusalem and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so Peter is obeying God's law, and God's law here conflicts and comes into conflict, obviously, with the rule of man. And of course, the religious rulers and who were the political rulers of the day arrest them and flog them, I believe, in this passage, order him and really order the apostles to stop preaching the gospel, right? And what did they do immediately after that they were flogged? They went out, found the nearest street corner, and began to preach once again, right? And they were arrested again and brought back and said, "Why did you do this?" And this is Peter's answer. He says, "Because we have to obey God more than men." Now, we can look at this as sort of a kind of a cheeky, maybe, reply. Maybe it's something that we would look at as just sort of like, you know, Peter's kind of personality to kind of answer this way. But I think that there's a lot more to this statement than just simply, you know, Peter's witty reply. This is a theological basis for disobeying government. Okay, there's theology here that Peter is teaching us. And he's teaching us, and obviously at the time, speaking through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, and giving us a framework in which to operate with government and to operate in underneath government. So there's five principles that I want to talk to you tonight. The first one is this. The first one is called supreme allegiance. Supreme allegiance. The idea that Christ is the head of the church is supremely important for us to grasp, understand, and accept. Okay, Christ, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, is the head of the church. As the Lord of his people, he is our highest authority. Our ultimate allegiance is to him. When God and government collide, we must obey Christ rather than men. And that's what Peter teaches us there in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Number one, the Christian worldview is founded on a commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9 teaches us that and gives us, a great basis for that in that familiar verse. To be a Christian is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, that may sound fundamental, really easy to understand and grasp, but I think that there is a great number of people who claim to be Christian and know nothing of Jesus Christ. And so when they use the label Christian and act in a way that's not in accordance or in obedience to Jesus Christ, it confuses, I think, to those looking on, what exactly the term Christian means. And we have to be very confident and settled in the idea that to be a Christian is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And if we are going to call ourselves Christians, we have to follow God's law. We have to follow Christ. We have to do what he tells us to do. Sounds silly to say that, doesn't it? But it's very important that on a foundational level, we understand and affirm that truth. That we, our allegiance, our supreme authority is Jesus Christ, and we are going to seek him and follow what he tells us to do. Okay? We view our lives as an act of worship to him, seeking to honor and please him in all that we do. Who can quote for me Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1? Who can quote Romans 12, 1? I beseech you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Okay, a living sacrifice. So as Christians, we are called upon, ordered upon, to offer our lives as a living sacrifice. And this is obviously important because we seek to honor and to please him in all that we do. That is the very fundamental basis of our relationship to government, is number one, saying, what is it that Christ, and through him God, wants us to do, and how do we do it? Okay? Now, I want to just sort of paint a picture for you, a contrast for this. Many times when we come to issues related to the government, as Americans, what do we want to claim as our authority? Constitution, right? Many times we want to say, well, what does the Constitution say? The Constitution says I can do this, right? Which is not wrong, in legal venues and in the political venues, and the rule of law, of course, is facilitated through to us by the Constitution. But as Christians, our supreme authority, greater than the Constitution of the United States, greater than the influence of the Declaration of Independence, greater than Thomas Jefferson and other political founding fathers that we might look to or hold to, right, is that we follow Jesus Christ and what he says and what he wants us to do. So our question really needs to be, how does he want me to relate to our government? How does he want me to be a good citizen in a way that brings glory ultimately to him? Number two, we recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord over all creation. I'm going to have you turn with me because I think this is more of a study. So we're going to just look at some places. But first, he's a Lord over all creation. Look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. Acts 10 and verse 36. He is the Lord over all creation. It says, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And then it says, he is Lord of, what is that last word? All, okay? All creation. Letter B, he is the Lord over all nations. Look at Romans, continue to just flip forward. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 12. He says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Jesus Christ is Lord over all nations. He is Lord over the church. Ephesians 1, 19 to 23. Ephesians 1, 19 to 23 says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So Jesus Christ is the head, is the Lord over all creation, over all nations, over the church. And D, he is the Lord over the life of each individual believer. Again, there's Romans chapter 14, verse 7. One day, his supremacy will be confessed by every tongue as every knee bows in subjection to him. Philippians chapter 2. Right? Every knee shall bow and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord of all. We follow, and our supreme authority is Jesus Christ, and he is, by God, the Lord over all things. He holds in himself supreme authority. And our response is obviously to obey him. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is our highest authority, we submit to him first and foremost. Our allegiance to him surpasses and trumps, no pun intended, our allegiance to any lower authority. Okay? Our allegiance to him far exceeds our allegiance to any other authority. Meaning this, our role, our title, and our responsibility as a Christian exceeds our responsibility as an American citizen. Okay? I'm not about to start a revolution. I just want you to understand the biblical basis. When Peter and the apostles were commanded by the religious leaders of Israel to stop preaching about Jesus, they refused to comply. They were compelled to obey Christ over any earthly authority, as Luke records and as we just read. Number four, our allegiance to Christ is underscored by the reality that we are first and foremost citizens of heaven. In this world, we are sojourners and strangers, Hebrews 11, 13. Our heavenly citizenship informs our perspective regarding the temporary things of this world. Okay, so we see the temporary things of this world through the lens that is biblical. And we see them for what they are. We have an awareness of the spiritual battle that is raging and our spiritual responsibilities, and we see the temporary governments that man has set up and the temporary authority that man holds. One day we will give an account to Christ, Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5. He is both our highest authority and our ultimate accountability. He is a judge of all men and the Lord who examines his church. Now, in relation to government and what the foundation here and what the point is supreme authority. And we need to really totally grasp the idea that Jesus Christ is our final authority. I recognize that I'm saying this over and over again. But as American citizens, this is a very difficult concept for us to truly grasp, that it is Christ that we are subject to. It is Christ that we are looking to as proof of his authority. He will hold all men accountable, right? All rulers, all judges, all leaders will stand before Christ and give an account to him. Well, why? Because he is the supreme authority and they serve at his pleasure. They have a responsibility to him to uphold what he has ordered for them to uphold. And we have a responsibility to respond the way that we are supposed to respond. And obviously, he tells us what that is. His message of success is faithfulness to him. His measure of success is faithfulness to him. Okay? His measure of success is not the number of re-elections. It's not the number of donations raised on your quarterly FEC quarterly report. It is not the number of media mentions or our social media followers. Christ's measure of success is faithfulness to him, both for us and his church and those leaders who rule under his authority. They will be judged according to their faithfulness to him. And that's quite a standard, isn't it? That's quite a measure. There's a lot that will be answered for. Any suffering or persecution we experience in this life is but a blip compared to the eternal reward that awaits for those who are faithful to him, 2 Corinthians 4:17. Number six, because our supreme allegiance belongs to Christ, his word serves as our highest authority. Right? If Jesus Christ is our supreme authority, then his word is our guide. His word is our final rule of faith and practice. His rule, or his word, is the rule by which we understand and know how he wants us to behave and act and respond to government. And so we must be looking to his word for situations, just like we read about Peter, to understand how he would want us to act as citizens and respond as citizens. We have to go to his word. Our response to governing officials flows from the truth of divine revelation, which is found on the pages of Scripture. I believe that when Christians enter the political arena and use the Constitution as their final authority, they have already lost. Because who ultimately determines the validity of one's claim on the Constitution? Who's the body that rules on whether or not your claim of the Constitution is accurate or not? The Supreme Court. The Supreme Court, made up of what? Men, right? Men. Men are not your supreme authority. Men are not our supreme authority. Our supreme authority is Christ. And even if the Supreme Court rules that something is legal, it does not make it biblical. Right? Abortion doesn't make it right in God's eyes. So the Constitution is not our final authority. The Word of God is. We must really come to grips with that. As Christians, we demonstrate our love for Him through our obedience to Him. And when we submit to governing authorities, we do so out of obedience to Christ. Conversely, if obedience to our Lord requires us not to comply with a government mandate or injunction, we must obey God rather than men. Because Christ is our supreme authority, and because his word is our guide and rule, we must obey that when it comes into conflict with men. Let me give you an example. This book was written by Pastor James Coates. He believes, as we do, that Hebrews 10:25 teaches that the body of Christ, the church, is to meet in person on a regular basis, right? It says to gather together and forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is. We take that as a command. It's God's command to us as Christians to join together. When the church doors are open, we should be in church. There's a lot of reasons given in Hebrews chapter 10 on the benefits of that, right? Holding fast to the word of truth, encouraging one another, edifying one another. And so that's an important thing, and it's a command given to us. Obviously, as we know, with the beginning of COVID, there was a mandate given, right, that all churches, all assemblies over a certain amount of people needed to stop immediately. And even us, obviously, here, we did the same thing. For 10 weeks, we closed our doors and did remote church. Both Pastor and I ultimately regret that decision and have committed to not doing that again. But in the beginning here, and this is what, you know, I think Pastor Coates even says, in the beginning there were claims and unknowns that exceeded anyone's knowledge or ability to be able to even weigh what the real risk of the situation was. But as soon as that came into play, and as soon as government began to start to do things like sporting events and casinos and strip clubs, but not churches, there was an immediate realization of what exactly was at play here. And obviously, when the government tells us to close and to stop worshiping, we would look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 and say, God's law says for us to join together and to be in person. So if you are going to lock our building and you are going to arrest our pastor, that's fine. We will go peacefully. We will submit to you and do what you want us to do. But the body's going to continue to do what Christ has told us to do. And we are going to gather. And we're going to continue to gather. And that's what really the compliance and that adherence to Christ's law really ultimately means for us. Principle number two, sovereign appointment. Sovereign appointment. I will tell you, out of the five principles, this is the hardest one for me to swallow, right? It is a very, very difficult thing for me to swallow. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Now, I am, as you know, we're working through the book of Romans. And so by 2027, we'll probably get to Romans chapter 13. But we'll get there. I'm very excited to preach Romans chapter 13. Very, very excited to get there. There is so much that is here. Romans 13 and verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. Okay? Who gives authority to our elected officials? God does. Okay? They serve under the authority given to them by God. There is no power, no authority, but of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now in our country and in our culture, especially being New Hampshire citizens, it is not only appropriate but expected of you to have some sort of a political opinion. And to hold on to that political opinion firmly. And many of us would believe, and evidence may suggest, that Democrats in general are absolutely incompetent at leading in most regards. Right? We would hold to that opinion, and evidence suggests that that's true. But when they're elected, they are appointed by God. They are appointed by God. They have become agents of God. Even when we disagree with them, even when they do things that we think are terrible, they are agents of God. Romans 13 is, there's a whole lot to unpack, and we're not going to do that tonight, obviously. But passages like Romans 13 define God's intention for governing authorities. Not only do we see our role in Romans chapter 13, but we also see the boundaries, the limits of government in Romans chapter 13. When those in government exceed the God-given limits of their authority, they do so in violation of the one who grants their authority to them. God is the supreme authority over the entire universe. No other authority exists without his express permission and sovereign determination. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. He is the King eternal. He is the supreme authority. Daniel 4:32 explains, the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. That's an incredible verse. Daniel speaking of how God bestows authority on men. He's the supreme authority and he gives it to men. Now with that authority comes accountability, right? After creating the universe, God gave human beings authority to rule over the earth, to Adam. He also gave them the prerogative to exercise capital punishment. These divine ordinances provide the basis for human governance. Every human government is given its authority by God. He establishes the temporal and geographical extent of every kingdom, nation, and human governing authority. Did you know that? Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Acts 17, 26. And let's just start at verse 24. Paul on Mars Hill. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Verse 26. And hath made of one blood. I don't want to get totally off track here. But if we're all of one blood, how many races are there in our world today? One. One race. It's important as we talk about critical race theory. Anyways, has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Isn't that interesting? The Lord is so very, very involved in the details of our world today, giving to men the authority to rule at certain times and giving to them the bounds of their power. Right? The borders of our country were determined and given to us by God. The borders of other countries were given to them by God. The sphere of influence that those men have is given to them by God. The Lord is involved and is working in every detail of our world today. And this verse just sort of goes to prove that. Verse number 4. Those in government are accountable to God for how they exercise the authority that he has given to them. Okay, now listen. Every politician has one desire. Literally, there's one thing that every politician thinks about more than anything else. I promise you. This is not made up. This is totally factual. If it's the budget committee member of your local town, or it's the president of the United States and everyone in between, they have one thought in their mind. And that is, How do I make sure I get reelected? That's it. How do I get reelected? Okay? There's this concept, this idea, actually, that was put forward by George Washington as he was leaving office. He was, if you remember, George Washington was begged to serve a second term. He thought that this was just outlandish, but felt that the country was in such a place that he had to do something. So they beg him to serve. He serves. On his farewell speech, he stands on the steps of the Capitol, which were in Philadelphia at the time, and he says, "The greatest threat to this republic, the greatest threat to this republic is when politicians," this is my interpretation now, "when politicians and parties realize that they have the authority and the power to set up a system in which they can continuously, perpetually reelect themselves." So why am I telling you that? Not just to make a political speech. Although if you really, no, I'm just kidding. It's not just to make a political speech. It's to make a point that politicians today have no thought that their power, that their authority is given to them by God, and that they are accountable to Him. And they have no thought of that. Their thought is, what do I need to do in order to please enough people on this side and enough people on this side so that I can get enough votes to get reelected? It's literally the calculation on every single vote, every single time. So they're trying to figure out what do they need to do in order to please them, which is obviously totally perverted from God's order, where we saw, especially at the founding of our country, men who would pray and ask God what He would have them to do and look to God for their leading and their wisdom. Right? What a difference. And we see, obviously, the results, repercussions of that. Those in government are accountable to God for how they exercise the authority that He has given them. God's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 provides a vivid example of this principle. The most powerful ruler of the day, Nebuchadnezzar, was dramatically humiliated so that he would learn his rightful place under God's authority. God has designed the proper role for government. That role primarily consists of promoting good and protecting the righteous. That's what we just read in Romans chapter 13. While preventing evil and punishing the wicked. Those rulers who govern well, upholding biblical morality and serving their people, are applauded by Scripture in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles 25. Conversely, those rulers who lead their people into wickedness are condemned. Are you wondering what the idea of the bounds of government power is? It really, truly is wrapped up, I think, just in this. It consists of promoting good and protecting the righteous. That's the role of government. Promote good, protect the righteous. Otherwise, stay away. The government has the right to collect taxes to accomplish its God-given purpose. Christians are called to pay their taxes. I know. No amens on that one, huh? No one's hearing that. Paying taxes is not dependent on whether the government operates according to biblical principles. Jesus instructed his followers to pay their taxes even to the pagan Roman government, Matthew 22. When a government abuses its power, using its authority in ways that are outside of its God-designed purpose, it does so in violation of God's law. Those in positions of civil authority are not above the law of God. Citizens suffer when those in power exercise their authority in reckless or corrupt ways. Have we seen that? We have very, very vivid pictures of that, right? Loved ones separated from those on their deathbed by government officials. We're seeing during the height of the pandemic, families outside of nursing homes waving through glass windows. Ugh, tragic. Such situations can be especially challenging for believers as they attempt to live in a way that honors the Lord. Even so, believers are to trust the Lord to make things right and to bring to judgment the actions of wicked rulers. One day, God will establish the perfect government. under the reign of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers, look forward to that day when the Lord returns. He will establish his kingdom and will reign as the perfect king. His government will fulfill all that God designed government to be and to do. And guess what? We will rule and reign with him, making you all politicians. You didn't know that, did you? Sorry to break that news to you. All your politician jokes are going to come back to haunt you someday. No, we will rule and reign with him. I'm going to stop there for tonight. That's two of the main points there. But I think, as you can see, it's very important for us to understand and to see and to have a biblical basis for our view of government and the way that we relate to and obey government. For many, many decades, I think, in our country, our peace and our tranquility and our freedom was taken for great, great granted. We never, ever thought the day would come when the government would order churches in America to close. And we have seen that day now, and it has caused, I think, all of us to stop and to wonder what could happen next, and to believe that there could be great, great battles ahead of us. And it's paramount for us to have a biblical understanding and basis for how we will relate to these mandates and to these orders, right? I think that we will wilt under the pressure if we are not standing firmly on the knowledge of what Christ has told us to do. It's critical for us to be able to confidently and clearly declare what the Bible says in order to demonstrate our position and our place of authority. As we continue to progress, I believe, our country and the world in general, this is going to become more and more important for us. Now, many of us are intimidated simply in sharing the gospel. I think that there is a day that is quickly approaching where we won't only have to defend just the gospel, but also defend God's biblical view on homosexuality, on transgenderism, and we'll have to do it in the public court, and we'll have to do it in the streets and with our families. And we better have a biblical basis and understanding for these things, or else we will be blown away. We will be a poor example for Christ. So I hope that tonight has been sort of an introduction and a start. We've got three more points to go in this particular lesson on God versus government. So let's close with a word of prayer, and then I don't know what time it is. Okay, so we'll just close with a word of prayer.